The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
The Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, on this 2nd of February. All right, let me open, and then we will begin. Father, we're thankful for the day. Thankful especially for the day that we can be together to worship and to study your word. We're thankful for the sun. We appreciate the rain that replenishes the earth, but now we're thankful for a couple of days of sun and the spring flowers that are beginning to bloom, and it reminds us of the renewal of the earth. We have several of our families that are traveling. We ask traveling mercy and protection for them. We would give you thanks for bringing us together as we open your word, as we study. Send your spirit that it might guide our thinking and our discussion. Again, we're thankful for all that you do for us. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Come in, folks. We have been, over the past several weeks, looking at the 14th chapter of Romans, and we've had some kind of interruptions in our thoughts as we went through this chapter, and as we come to the end of it, I thought it might be good today just to go back and review the major points in this chapter. One of the inductive study principles is you review. So we're going to go back through chapter 14 today and just touch on some of the major concepts and points in the chapter. Now, chapter 14 is a portion of a bigger piece of text. It actually starts in verse 1 of chapter 14 and goes through verse 13 of the next chapter, chapter 15, which I'm thinking we'll get to in a week or two. And we know that Paul had discussed various aspects of believers' responsibility in terms of interpersonal relationships. We saw part of that in chapter 12, 9 through 21. We saw part of it in chapter 13, 8 through 10. But as we come to chapter 14, he begins to talk about some other interpersonal difficulties that got some of his attention and that required some discussion. And kind of the overarching theme, and we know that harmonious interpersonal relationships between believers is not only important, but it's essential. And given some of the difficulties that we see in our convention, given some of the difficulties we see in some of our churches, then perhaps this, at this point in our history, becomes especially important. Then kind of overarching all of that, in chapter 12 and in 13, Paul talks about love, the love between and among believers. And that kind of overarching concept carries through into chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 is divided basically into two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 12. We might call that without judging others. And then the second major section is 13 through 23, which we might entitle without hindering others. So we're going to take both of those sections, and then we're going to break them down into smaller pieces or chunks for you academically oriented folks. These are pericopes. I call them chunks. We're going to break them into smaller pieces as we begin to unpack some of the major points in that. So we'll begin chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, his own master, that he stands or fails, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So it seems that this focus on these first four verses is the person who is weak in faith, or literally would be translated the one being weak in faith. And we also see here that Paul, he commands believers to accept, or the grammar would indicate keep on accepting. Lots of participles in here. What do we know about participles? That's not rhetorical. What do we know about participles? They're nature words. They're ontology words. Keep on taking to yourself, or keep on accepting or welcoming. But you do that, you welcome that person without passing judgment on disputable matters. The literal reading would be, but not to quarrels about opinions. Now, there's a little bit, you have to read this kind of carefully, because there's a little bit of a disclaimer here. He says the believer with certain attitudes is to be welcomed, but not what? Well, yeah, judging, but this is not real obvious. It's one of these kind of things that he slips in. You're to welcome a person with differences of opinion, but not for the sole purpose of trying to change somebody else's opinion. Now, I'm almost afraid to ask this. Have you ever seen that happen? Yeah. Have you ever seen a person come in with a totally, completely different agenda or opinion, and then work at changing the opinion of others? Come in, folks. Yeah. There's, and I'm getting way off base here, but there's some real danger in that. And I hate to use this word, but if you're not vetting people that you admit into your fellowship, I'm not talking about attenders, I'm talking about folks who are admitted into the fellowship. If you're not vetting that, then you run the risk of getting folks in with completely different attitudes and opinions, and that can cause some real difficulties. I've seen that cause some real splits, if you please. So, Wilson was talking about the difference between Presbyterian ideas of church membership and the Reformed Baptist. The Reformed Baptist just puts a bouncer at the door to make sure everybody's going to Whereas the Presbyterians, they let everybody in the door, then they just intermingle and then they throw people out.
Yeah.
And, well, I'm way off base here. Reformed churches tend to be small, so you have a better opportunity to know about folks. And I saw this happen. I personally saw this happen in a big church. You know, everybody comes in. And within 3 months, they're teaching. And we saw a huge influx of charismatic thought coming into a Southern Baptist church, and it caused some difficulty. Not big. Okay, so like I said, this is kind of one of those things he slips in. It's not real obvious, but the sense is you don't admit somebody into the fellowship for the sole reason of trying to change opinion.
Now, is he talking about that, or is he talking about come in to visit this church, I've always taken it that way. You have people coming in to visit.
No, I don't think so. I think visitors obviously would be welcomed. Now, if you get somebody like we had Friday night, then for those of y'all that don't know, Men's Fellowship Friday night, we had a, quote, visitor who wanted to do a lot of intellectual kind of gymnastics and disrupt the meeting. So you have to handle that. But just a visitor, unless they're standing up and espousing something we don't agree with, then I think they would be welcomed. I think his concept here is letting somebody into the fellowship, and then they begin to do that kind of argument and creating dissension. So back to our text, we see here that one of the areas of difficulty Paul addresses here pertains to food, and particularly the eating of meat. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's faith is weak and eats only vegetables. So we have an early instance of, and I always say this wrong, vegans, is that it? Vegetarians. So, says, but the one being weak eats vegetables. Now, the reason that these folks are vegetarians is not stated here. We don't know that. But it seems that this issue is somehow related to their faith, and so it may be an insurance against eating meat offered to idols. Now, Paul addresses this a lot in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 and chapter 10. But the reason that they eat only vegetables is not the point. Paul's point here is that there is the existence of this attitude alongside the attitude of another. And that was his concern. It's that yin and yang, if you please, that sets up the possibility for conflict and difficulties. And we see in this text that in this situation, believers should not judge one another or look down on. There are multiple translations. It's look down on, despise, reject with contempt, treat with contempt. But all of that concept applies. And we see that the reason that the strong believer should not despise a weak believer, and the reason that the weak believer should not condemn the strong, is that God has accepted both. We see that in, actually see it back in verse 1, and we also see it in this section. Now, there's another reason that Paul addresses for not degrading others, and we see that down in verse 10. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But in this concept, all believers are servants of God, and all believers are acceptable to God, and God is their judge. God is our judge. So when any believer is tempted to judge another believer, then they have to face Paul's question here in verse, I believe, verse 4. Yeah, the beginning of verse 4. You know, who are you to pass judgment on another? Yeah, and Paul addresses this a little later on, but yeah, that's absolutely true. It's two sides of the same coin, and regardless of this, I'm way off topic again. Regardless of the subject matter, it's the division and derision and difficulty that it causes that's the main concern. Yeah, and that's hard. Just think about it. We have a prime example here. We have folks who are gluten intolerant. And so there are only certain places that they can and will eat. And it's really easy to begin to say, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah. So we have to really be careful about that. I hear some chuckles. Okay. As who was the running guy? Forrest. As Forrest said, that's all I'm going to say about that. going back to this other reason, that as believers, all believers are servants of God and is accountable to God as his judge. Any believer tempted to judge another believer must face Paul's question, who are you to judge? And specifically, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Because we know, and as we went through this, that the criticizing is wrong prima facie. Criticizing is wrong to begin with, but it's specifically wrong to criticize a servant of someone else. And since we are all servants of Christ, then it's inappropriate to criticize Christ's servants. So. And then at the end of verse 4, and I had some trouble with this one, says, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And I didn't quite understand all of that. I still don't understand all of it. It seems that the concept is that even if we do criticize somebody, that Christ is able to make that person stand. They're not going to be completely, quote, destroyed by my criticism. Yeah. Got to have some protein, guys. I mean, hey, what can I say? So,
that's not talking about God not able to teach him the truth later in life?
Well, sure. I mean, God's always able to teach and change attitudes.
Kind of the way I think you're looking at it. God is able to teach him the truth and will teach him, if it's in the time frame on God's side.
Yeah, and they may never change their attitude.
Right.
And that's okay too.
Yeah.
As long as it's in line with what God has ordained or what God wants.
Right.
Is that only related to the essentials? I mean, that you said,
first principles
at all. But we give them room for those things that we disagree on, that would be, because those kind of things, God would hold him up, and who knows, he may change you over time.
Yeah, and as we've discussed as we went through this chapter, this is not first principles.
Okay.
I mean, there are some absolutes that you go to bat for.
You're talking about all the authors.
Hmm?
All the authors, things that are not essential.
Yeah. Yeah, like I said, they're first principles that are absolutely fixed and unchangeable. These are what Paul calls disputable issues. You know, do I eat this? Do I not eat this? Do I drink this? Do I not drink that? And again, it's sometimes really difficult for us to keep first principles in mind. We tend to forget about those. Those of us that were raised in church, we've heard them, in my case, for 77 years. And we tend to move away from that and get caught up in all of this other stuff. Absolutely. How many of you stood on a parking lot on a Wednesday night after service and talked about all the things you didn't like? Anybody? Anybody besides me? Absolutely. We've all been there. Some of them, I'm really getting off this morning. Some of them are related to first principles. So those need to be discussed. Some of them are a matter of worship style. I don't like this praise team because I don't like the way they do the lights. In terms of end items, in terms of the prime directive for the church, what does that matter? It doesn't. Now, having said that, I will also say, when it gets to the point where it becomes a bone of contention within yourself, then perhaps you need to consider being somewhere else. Because we're going to stand on the parking lot on Sunday night or on Wednesday night and about this. Okay, I'm going to do my forest thing now. That's all I'm going to say. We'll move on. Our second piece, or second chunk, is verses 5 through 8. I'm not going to read these. The second area he addresses here is concern about the significance of special days. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. And again, the position, these two polarized positions were not Paul's concern. He didn't seem to care much about either position. What he cared about was the differences and the difficulties that may develop. That his concern is such that one should be fully convinced in his own mind, examining his heart to be sure he is doing what he feels the Lord would have him do. He should hold his opinion in the Lord or his opinion to the Lord. And this is true. We've been talking about food. We've been talking about special days. But this is true of any issue where honest differences occur. And we do have honest differences. It doesn't particularly matter about these secondary issues. And then there's a kind of a general overlay to that. It's these specific issues or any other matters not specifically prohibited by Scripture. Now that covers a lot of territory. In order to stay out of that, what do you have to know? Scripture. If you know your scriptures, then you're foundationally based in your opinion. Do we differ on scriptural matters? Sure. Should I mention eschatology? Do we differ on eschatology? Yes, we do. And that's okay. I told our group Monday night, I said, as we go through Daniel, we're going to present a particular set of beliefs or a particular theory. Now, is that the only one? No. There's about five of them. And each one bears and deserves equal weight. So, the believer should hold his opinion, A, based on Scripture, and then, I don't really know how to say this, having consulted with the Lord. It's being firm in our conviction, being firm in our intellect that this is what Scripture says and this is what God would have me do. So we should hold into or with consultation with the Lord. And then all believers belong to the Lord and are sanctioned by Him. The individual is accountable, the believer's individual accountability to the Lord in every area and experience of his life is paramount. So in some sense, this is a collective, but in another sense, it's individual. That we are individually accountable for what we do. And that's what we typically think about, the things I do. But we are also individually accountable for what we believe. And here's the biggie, what we think. Nobody knows what I think unless I tell them. But we're accountable for that. And particularly if it breeds dissension and derision. So. Each Christian, each believer in both life and death is seen by the Lord and is accountable to him, not to other believers. And he talks about here, about Christ's death being for the living and the dead, that he's the Lord of both. Okay, our next piece is 9 through 12. And here Paul begins to become a little theological. He lays out his theological basis for these exhortations to not judge. So one of the reasons for Christ's redemptive death and resurrection is to be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Since Christ is the Lord, believers should not judge or look down on or despise or reject with contempt. One believer is not above another as his judge. All are equally under Christ, who is their judge. Christ will one day review and evaluate the ministry of his servants at his judgment seat. Now, there's a lot of confusion about all this, and we don't have time to go into all of it. This is the Bema seat. This is the Bema judgment. And you'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul affirms the certainty of this event by quoting Isaiah chapter 45, and he uses the plural personal pronoun we. He says, we will all be judged, which is an affirmation of its certainty. But it's also an affirmation that this judgment is only for believers. It is not the great white throne judgment. This is the Bema judgment. It's the judgment of works. So the issue of the believer's eternal destiny will not be at stake. That was settled by his faith in Christ, which we see in Romans 8:1. But every believer's life of service will be under review. There will be some loss experienced, but there will be rewards for that which endures. You know, in other, I love it. For those that are listening, that will be listening, one of our younger members just went by with a pair of gold shoes on, tripping lightly. So there will be rewards for what endures. This is where he talks about the wheat, straw, and stubble, and the things that endure, and rewards and loss for acts, for works. So this judgment, and we might say it's kind of the climactic event that demonstrates God's lordship. I mean, he's Lord of everything, obviously. But this kind of puts a bow on it when we get evaluated. For those of y'all who were teachers, you had what, annual evaluations? For all of us in some systems, you get an evaluation. I got an annual performance evaluation. It was basically a joke, but I got it. So this one will be no joke. This will be evaluation of our works. Then the second major piece, this is verses 13 through 23. And we might generally entitle this without hindering. Now here Paul is warning against judging believers' attitudes and actions toward the other convictions of other believers in such a way that it hinders or interferes with the spiritual growth of a weaker brother. He uses brothers generically here. This is brothers and sisters, so it's not excluding the ladies. And we do know also that our behavior, particularly our speech, can have a major impact on other people. James talks about this, the wickedness of the tongue. You ever known a sharp-tongued person? Nah. I'm not looking at you, Robert. We all have to guard what we say. I mean, once it's said, it's gone. When we came in yesterday, I was really tired. I was cold. And I was aggravated. And I'm trying to back a trailer, which I cannot do with any degree of accuracy. And I said some things I should not have said. We have to guard our speech. Now, that trailer didn't care. I mean, I didn't impact that trailer whatsoever. But I'll be accountable for that.
They asked Webster one time, what was the greatest all you ever had? He said, I had the thought that I would stand before the Lord and give an account for every word that came out of my mouth.
Yes.
The greatest all you ever had.
Yes. That is a very sobering concept. Beginning in verse 13, I want to stop here on just a minute, if I can find 13. Yeah, how does 13 begin? Therefore. What do we know about therefores? You have to look to see what it's there for. In this instance, it ties what he's about to say back to what he said previously. But it also introduces this next section. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on the condemning or the looking down on another. This is another, this actually is a present subjunctive, but the sense of it is, no longer let us keep on judging or condemning one another. So it's an ongoing process. Instead, a believer should judge himself and his actions so that he does not place a hindrance or a stumbling block. The sense is something a person trips over, an obstacle, a trap, or a snare. Before another that would lead that other believer to sin. And then he returns to the subject of food. He really gets kind of concentrated on food here. He returns to that. And here he... Huh? Well, you know he is. You know he is. Because there's his concentration on food, but there's other indicator that we know that Paul was a Southern Baptist. Can anybody think what that was? You all. Y'all. There's lots of y'alls in the Pauline corpus. So, so he turns to food. He gives his own conviction here. He's already said in verse 5 that no believer... food or nothing actually is unclean or common in and of itself. But the problem is not all Christians hold to that same belief. And this was especially true in some of the Jewish believers that were coming out of the Jewish tradition. He's writing to the church in Rome, so it seems that there was some folks coming out of paganality. And that's where the meat to idols would come in. But it also seems that there's some coming out of the Jewish tradition with all of their dietary laws and all of their festival days and all that stuff. So some of them may not be holding the same opinion that Paul had. So he concludes, if anyone someone or anyone reckons or has a firm belief that something is unclean, for them it's unclean. But if someone persists in holding that conviction, then he could bring harm to others. And it's that two-sided coin we were talking about it a minute ago. Either side of it can bring division. Either side of it can bring derision and can harm another. And this is the point that he's making here in 14, chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, which is our next section. So the question becomes, how should a believer whose conviction to allow him to eat anything respond to one whose attitude is against eating certain foods? And how are we to respond? Again, that's not rhetorical.
Welcome
him.
We're to invite him to the barbecue, but make sure there's a salad there for him.
Yeah.
Welcome without condemning.
Sorry. Yes. Now, what's the overarching principle that he's been talking about for three or four chapters?
Don't judge.
But think back to 12. The overarching principle in these four or five chapters is Christian love. That all of this is couched in love, and it's couched in how we relate to and interact with other believers. Very difficult concept. Yeah, now this is only believers. It's a whole different set of principles for the unbeliever. When did we study gospel treason? About 6-7 years ago? Anyway, several years ago, we studied a book called Gospel Treason. Gospel Treason is about idols. You should read it, but put on your shin guards because it's going to kick you on the shins. I discovered a little personal conviction here. I discovered one of my primary personal idols was being right. I had to be right, regardless. Now, if I hold to that conviction and hang on to it, and I did, you hang on to it with dear life, is that going to allow me to be loving to somebody with a different opinion? Now, on the surface, maybe. But what I'm thinking to myself, probably not. Again, I hear some chuckles, so I think maybe some of y'all have been there.
Lisa said, especially if they're not right.
That's right. That's right. I would encourage each of you to read it. It's... Yeah, we tend to ignore idols. You know, idols are somebody else's problem. We've all got them, and they interfere. So I'm way off track again. So we should, as believers, react and interact with others that hold a different conviction in love. Now, do we try to teach them scripture? Sure. We have disagreements?
No, not you and I.
Oh. Yes, we do, by the way.
Another, but neither
And we're each entitled, if it's scripturally based, we're entitled to our opinions and attitudes if they're not derisive. Derisive. Even Calvin refused to write a commentary on Revelation. Yeah. Or he wrote it and it's been lost. We don't know, but we don't have it.
No. That's the point. It's not to break fellowship with people
yeah.
things like that. Those are not essential.
And just another sidebar. The rapture is one of the great dividing lines. You know, folks argue about that. And the translation of that hinges on one little Greek word. Anybody remember? Ek. Ek. Ek can be translated through or out of. And so that's the hinge that this debate hangs on. So, now, there are some other supporting scripture for both sides, but that's what it hangs on. So we can have our differences, we can have our differences of opinion, but as we interact with others, as we dialogue with others, we do that lovingly. And again, that is sometimes really difficult. So, I've got to hurry because we're out of time. Yeah, what we did, well, and also what we thought. If I'm thinking pretty negative things and don't say them, I'm still accountable for that. If I do say them, then I'm doubly accountable. So, okay. Verses 19 through 21, here he continues his emphasis on not hindering another's spiritual life. Says he urges his readers, let's therefore make every effort, or literally let us keep on pursuing to do which leads to these three things. Peace. I lost my place. Peace, joy, and somebody help me out. What does he say? Yeah, mutual edification or mutual upbuilding. That Paul's food and one's personal convictions about it were not so important as the spiritual health of fellow believers and the kingdom work. So therefore, it's wrong to insist on one's personal freedoms in Christ concerning food, drink, or other things. Said food and drink or anything else should be put aside if it causes another brother to fall or to fail. At times, Christian liberty must be relinquished for the sake of others. And I suspect in some points, at some point, you've had that experience. That something I'm thoroughly convinced is okay, that I relinquish that, particularly when I'm interacting with others who don't hold the same belief. A believer must not insist on influencing another believer who has tighter attitudes to change his beliefs. Again, that's secondary principles. That is not first principles. But and I would suspect this is most prevalent in families. We have had some major theological debates with our daughter, because she holds some differing opinions on interpretation of certain portions of Scripture. We don't change her mind. She doesn't change her mind. So we've got a detente. We basically don't talk about that anymore. So we must not insist on changing somebody else's attitudes and opinions. It says it should be something in his own mind. If we go back to verse 5, for he lives to the Lord, which is in verse 8. And then Paul says he considers a believer like himself who has a clear conscience on such matters to be blessed. Now, blessed here would translate happy, as in the Beatitudes. Just to kind of put a bow on this, to kind of wrap this up, Paul generalizes that everything that does not come from faith, now picture that, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And then he gives us a kind of another principle. It says, when in doubt, don't. That may be a kind of a general thing for us to live by. And then he moves into chapter 15. The strong Christian is wrong if he causes a weak brother to sin, and the weak brother who goes against what he doubts is sin. And then we'll begin to pick that up in the next chapter. If not, let's take a break, get some coffee, and we will resume in about 10, 15 minutes. Thank you.